matters. It's going to be a new series that we're going to study over these Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. Of course, Sunday nights and Wednesday nights are kind of scattered through Christmas. We have next Sunday night, we have the church-wide Christmas party. We have the Christmas program coming up, which I didn't mention this morning, but we do have a Christmas play this year, so we're going to have that on a Wednesday. So it really kind of be, this series will kind of go on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. But as we look at some of the reasons why Christmas is important, today we're going to look at the humanity of Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles if you can. I want you to flip over to the book of Galatians, chapter number 4 first. But as you're flipping there, we are going to specifically read two very important verses from 1 John chapter number 4. If we can, Brother Brian, go to the next slide. We'll start in Galatians, but 1 John chapter number 4, and show the title too. For some reason, they got an animation on that one. So one more, there we go. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 2. Here's what it says. Let's read it together if we can from the slide. Okay, ready? 1 John 4 verse number 2. Let's read it together. Ready? Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And the next verse, if we can, Brother Brian, as well. 2 John 1 and verse 7. Okay, let's read this together as well. Ready? For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So here in this passage, John writes and discusses the importance of Jesus being born as a human, Jesus coming in the flesh. Now, I want us to think, we talk oftentimes on Sunday nights, kind of have a little bit of discussion. So I want you to discuss with the person sitting next to you or someone sitting nearby, why is Jesus being born as a human? Why is that so important? A lot of times we think of Jesus as the Son of God, and that's important, and obviously it is. But why is Jesus' humanity something that is so important? Discuss it amongst yourselves. We'll write some down. Good. Good, so we can relate to Jesus. That's certainly a good point. Yes. What else do we have? Why is Jesus being a human? Why does it matter so much? Why would John say twice, hey, if people don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, then they're deceivers and they're antichrist, then it's not something we should accept. Why is Jesus being a human? Why does that matter so much? Good, temptation, certainly. Good. Good. What else do we have? Why does Jesus' humanity matter so much, folks? Yeah. Good. Prophecy. The Bible said that the Messiah would come from the line of David. If he didn't, then obviously we'd have a problem. What else do we have?
He had to die.
Certainly. Good. What else? Why is it so important that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus became a man? Any other ideas? These are good. Yeah.
Shed blood.
Good. To shed his blood. Certainly. Good. Anybody else? Malcolm? Good. I'm going to adapt it so much, but yeah, because I would say relate to, I would take it a step further and say being an example. Is that kind of what you were going for somewhat? Good. Yeah, being an example. Good. Yeah, Ronald.
I don't think because people would say he just doesn't know what we go through. He suffered with the same temptation that
Good. Understanding. I was talking to Brother Kyle this morning, when he called and he's in tears and he's like, Brother, I'm sorry, I'm crying. I don't even know why I'm crying, and blah, blah. And I told him, I said, well, Jesus wept with Lazarus and he knew he was going to raise him in a little bit. And there's a sense where there is a understanding, and there's a comfort there that perhaps wouldn't be there. So, yeah, good. Any other thoughts? These are good. These are good. Yeah, go ahead, Kev. Sure. Yeah. Right. That's a good thought. So, yeah. So the fact that God actually came, in a sense, I'll use the word, and sometimes it shows up in Christmas carols, or that idea, condescending from God coming to be with us is huge. Good. Any other thoughts? These are really good. These are really good. Okay. Yeah, good. Sure. The resurrection is huge. And everything that goes along with it. Good. Good, 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 good. Yeah, these are good. These are good. You guys even got some that I didn't cover. Okay, good. All right, so here's what I did. What I did is I just considered this aspect. So I broke it down into three parts that some of these would fall under, okay? So three ideas. You might have the handout. If you do, that's fine. But just kind of follow along as we go. Three ideas why Jesus being human mattered. Number one, because requirements matter. Requirements matter. We're in Galatians chapter number 4, right? Galatians chapter number 4. And by the way, we're going to turn to several passages. It's kind of more of a topical study tonight. So Galatians chapter number 4. And we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter number 4. Actually, we'll start in verse number 3. Galatians 4 and verse number 3. It says, he's talking specifically about our bondage to the law and our bondage to our flesh. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 3, it says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, and what's the next phrase? Made under the law. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So catch this. Here's what Paul is saying here in the book of Galatians. Paul is saying that Jesus had to be born a human to fulfill the requirements that the law expected. Does that make sense? In a very real way, Jesus had to fulfill all of the expectations of the law in order for him to be the substitute for us. Y'all with me, folks? That's a necessary part. What we have here is, number one, what are some of the requirements that were expected of Jesus? Number one, submission to the law. The law kept us in bondage, as we looked at in this passage. Verse number 3, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, even when we were children. Okay, so the law kept us in bondage, and we had to be pure even despite that, which none of us can do, right? None of us can fully keep the law. You all with me, folks? None of us can be completely right, correct? That's the whole point of the Ten Commandments of the law, yes? That we can't be right. We can't fulfill all the law. So we had a problem, but what had to happen is there had to be a substitute that could fulfill the law. The picture, of course, that is being borrowed from, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, but the picture that's being borrowed from is a sheep or a lamb, right? Back in Bible times, they would sacrifice a lamb or some kind of animal, and that animal would take the sin of the person. The animal didn't sin, but the person did. Well, that was only a temporary thing. Jesus, on the other hand, he fully fulfilled it. He fulfilled every part of the law and yet was without sin. So number one, submission to the law. Specifically in this passage, it's not just moral, by the way, but the ceremonial and even the civil. In every aspect, Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the law. You might not know what these terms are, but let me summarize. The moral law is what you would think of the Ten Commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't do these different things. Ceremonial law would be even a step beyond that. Ceremonial law would be something along the line of, okay, you have to wear these type of clothes, and you have to act this way when you come to the temple, and you have to do these different things. More of a ceremonial kind of picture. The civil law, we have laws, you know, you can't speed, different things like that. In every way, Jesus fulfilled the law. So number one, I would say requirements matter. Specifically, Jesus fully submitted to the law. He could not do that if he was only God, friends. Does that make sense? He could not do that because he would be above the law. He had to submit himself and be a man in order to do that. Number two, his sacrifice according to the law. Flip over, if you can, to Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10, a familiar passage. And some actually referred to this topic, specifically Jesus having to die. Hebrews chapter number 10, and we'll begin in verse number 1. Hebrews chapter number 10. We'll look at verses 1 through 4, and then later on, some other verses later on in this passage. Hebrews chapter number 10, and verse number 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." What's it saying? It's saying, hey, the law has some good things in it, but it can't make you perfect by yourself. It is just a test, okay? If you go and, for example, you don't break the law, that doesn't mean necessarily you're a good citizen. That just means you're not a bad one. Does that make sense? If I'm not going out murdering people, that doesn't mean I'm a great American. That just means I'm not a murderer, right? Okay? So in a very real way, that's what it's saying. It's saying, hey, the law was great in terms of assessing, okay, what's wrong in our lives. It's not great in determining what's right. Okay, verse number 2. "For then would they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins." Meaning, if the law could make us perfect, then we would never have to make any more commitments. We'd never have to make the law. We'd never have to do any more sacrifices. Everything would just be good. Verse 3. "But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Skip down, if we can, to verse number 9. It says, this is talking about Jesus, okay? So he's talking about how the law could not take away all of our sins, how sacrifices of animals, bulls and goats, could not take away sins. But verse number 9, it says, "Then said he," this is a quote from the Old Testament referring to Jesus, "then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Verse 10, "by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So let me summarize, okay? Number one, the requirements of the Old Testament. If you broke the law, what was the requirement? It was the shedding of blood, right? Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." Meaning, sin could never be taken away if blood was not shed. Y'all with me, folks? Right? Back in Bible times, if someone went and they did some kind of sin, then they had to kill an animal. People go and they look at that and they say, oh, that's gruesome. Yes, that's the point, right? Sin is meant to be gruesome. It's meant to be disgusting. It's meant to be something that's repulsive. And so God said, okay, you have to shed blood in order to get sin taken away. Well, we have a big problem if Jesus would not be born as a human. Does that make sense? God does not have blood, right? I'm not being ridiculous, but that's the truth, yes? Jesus had to shed his blood to be the sacrifice. If he didn't have blood to shed, he could not be the sacrifice. Let's go back to what we're talking about. If there was no Christmas, then there would be no sacrifice. And if there was no sacrifice, there would be no salvation. You know what I mean, folks? So he had to have a body that had real blood, that he could really die, that we could really shed his blood, so that he could really save us from our sins. Number one, the requirement of blood. Number two, the idea of temporary versus permanent. And we read these verses, but let's summarize it. Number one, the law of sacrifices were temporary. They had to be done every time someone sinned. They had to be done constantly. Every year, there had to be different types of sacrifices that would be committed for sins that maybe you neglected or overlooked. Law sacrifices were always temporary. But Jesus' sacrifice, very clearly, according to verse 10, was permanent. Verse 10 again, it says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus quite literally paid all of the penalty for all of time, forever. I was talking to someone this morning after the service, and talking specifically, a friend of his committed suicide, and it's a terrible situation. He was talking about, okay, well, if someone does that, if someone makes that terrible decision, you know, can they still go to heaven? And I was explaining to them that, yes, biblically, they can still go to heaven, even though it's a terrible decision. Why? Because our salvation is not based on us. Our salvation is based on who? Jesus. Does that make sense? And even though we struggle, and even though we don't do right, and even though we sin, and even though we can sin in terrible ways like this, our salvation is based on Christ. And the illustration I gave him, it was a quote that I read a long time ago, a while ago. It says, there is no greater arrogance than to think that you could lose your salvation, but that you haven't lost it yet. Right? And that's a reality. Listen, friends, if Christ's sacrifice was permanent, then that means we have eternal salvation. And that's a great truth, is it not? So number one, requirements matter. The law had expectations, and if Jesus did not become a human, he could not fulfill those expectations. Expectations to submit fully to the law, expectations to be the sacrifice that would atone for sin. Y'all with me so far? Yes? Okay? So why does Christmas matter? Why does Jesus being born really matter? To submit to the law, to be a sacrifice in the law. Number one, requirements matter. Number two, why does Christmas matter? Number two, because representation matters. Now, I'm not talking in a woke sense or anything like that here when I'm referring to this. What I'm talking about is something very important. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans, chapter number 5. Romans, chapter number 5. Romans 5. That last verse of the first song that we sang, Hark the Herald, actually refers to this. In it. Romans chapter number 5 talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. And you might have been singing through that and you're like, what on earth is this talking about? You know, who's this second Adam? What's this referring to? It's actually quoting quite literally this passage, okay? So let's look at it. Romans chapter number 5. And let's see, we will begin in verse number 12. Romans 5, verse number 12. Okay, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, let's break this down real quick. Who is this man that it's referring to, folks? It's Adam. Good. Adam. I'm just going to erase it because I can flip it, but yeah, it's Adam. Adam is the one that sinned, yes? Right? He's the one that caused death in the world, yes? So therefore, Adam is the one that's being discussed. So what he's going to do is he's going to take comparison and contrast between Adam and Jesus. You with me? Yes? By one man, sin entered the world. So Adam caused what? Sin. And death by sin. So Adam caused what else? Death. Good, good. So let's skip down. Romans chapter number 5, okay? And we'll skip down to, let's see here. We'll skip down to verse number 18 if we can. Okay. Actually, let's jump in verse number 15. Okay. But not as the offense, so also it's a free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so it's a gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So, in a real way, we had sin, we had death, we had condemnation. Okay? In Jesus, what do we have? We have righteousness. Yes? We have life. Yes? We have justification. Okay, what's justification? Means we're declared righteous. By the way, justification is a very important term. The idea of justification in simplicity is that you are completely declared righteous. You are no longer a sinner at all. Okay, so the first Adam, he caused sin, he caused death, he caused condemnation. All of these things, terrible things, that's what Adam caused for us. Okay, let's continue on. But the final Adam, Jesus, the representative, the, in a sense, human, but God, the one that came to be the representative for us to provide deliverance, did the opposite. Look at it. verse number 16. Okay? Verse number 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Okay, so what's it saying here? In summary, and you might kind of get kind of tripped up a little bit on some of the wording. Let me just summarize, okay? Adam, as our representative, as the one that stood for all of humanity as the first human, what did he do? He committed sin, and because of that sin, it caused death. Right? And then death caused condemnation. We are condemned before God, right? John 3, we are condemned already because we have not received the only begotten Son of God. You all with me, folks, yes? But Jesus came. In a real sense, it's a representative, okay? We understand this principle in government. We go and we have elections, and that election, in that election, the state of North Carolina selects, let's say the Senate, it selects two people to go and represent the state of North Carolina there in Washington, right? So we as a state, we select two people to go and to stand for our state in Washington there in Congress, right? Now, are we having to go to Congress, yes or no? No. Are we having to vote on things, yes or no? Are we having to read the laws and decide which one to do? We probably should. But no, we don't do those things, right? Because the representative does that, right? The representative is doing the work that really, in a sense, is still upon us, but that representative does all the work. In a real sense, that's what Jesus is. You all with me, folks? Jesus is the representative. He provides justification. He was the one that fulfilled the law completely. Why do we have to? Why do we not have to worry about all the ceremonial and civil law? Why do we have to not worry about, oh man, you know, I sinned. Did I just lose my salvation? We don't have to worry about those things. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled all the law. You know what I mean, folks? He fulfilled it all. He was our representative. Okay? He was the one that already did all of those expectations. Number one, he provided justification. Number two, he provided forgiveness. In verse number 21, it talks about sin reigned unto death. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. That word grace is a wonderful word. We talked about it a little bit this morning. Grace is the idea of God giving us something good that we don't deserve. And by the way, we don't deserve much from God. You all with me? But God provided grace, forgiveness, and that is only through his son, Jesus. You all with me, friends? Our eternity is not based on anything we do. It's based on everything Jesus did. Right? And if Jesus didn't come and be our representative, then we would not have that. Okay? That would not exist. We would be doomed to hell because we had no representative but the first Adam. Okay? Jesus became that representative. Finally, he provides resurrection. Verse number 21, it says, even so, my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15 says it this way, an amazing, wonderful chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21 says this, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The idea is because Adam caused death, Jesus causes life. And we need Jesus to be a human in order for that to occur. Does that make sense? Why does Christmas matter? Christmas matters, number one, it matters because of the requirements of the law matter. Christmas matters, number two, because representation matters. Jesus is our representative He is our representative to God, the one that fulfilled the law in every aspect. He is the one that we put our faith and trust in. He is our substitute, if you want to think of it that way. Number three, why does Christmas matter? Because of the humanity of Christ. Number three, because relationship matters. Relationship. Some of these illustrations that we wrote down on this board a moment ago had this very idea. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Let's flip over there, can we? 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 21 through 23. 1 Peter chapter number 2, we'll begin in verse number 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. The book of 1 Peter is really written to a church that was very much suffering. They were going through persecution. They were going through hard times. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 21, here's what it says. 1 Peter 2, 21, it says, "Now, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Verse 22. "Who did no sin, neither was guile," that means deceit, something that's trying to be sneaky, trying to not do what's right. "Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled," when he was mocked, when he was tortured in a sense, "reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." What's it talking about here? Let me summarize. Okay? Let me have you summarize. Okay? What's this passage saying here? Why does Jesus, being human, help us specifically in the suffering that we face? Talk amongst yourselves for a second. Why does Jesus, being human, help us when we go through trials and sufferings? I want us to think about this, because the reason why I'm having more interaction perhaps on this Sunday night than perhaps normal is because, very simply, there is an idea sometimes with Christmas, that Christmas is all about gifts, or Christmas is all about our traditions, or Christmas is all about the decorations, or all these things. All those things are fine and good. Obviously, I'm all for all those. But Christmas is a lot more than that, and we need to understand it. So how does Jesus, being human, help us when we're going through trials and difficulties? Talk to me. Good. Good. So Jesus faced them. Yes? Good. Good. I would take it a step further from this passage, but that's good. 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 He's the ultimate example. Let's park there for a moment. How is Jesus the ultimate example in trials? Let's think for a second. How is Jesus the ultimate example in trials? I would agree with you. But how is he? Talk to me. Yes. Good, good. I would say by his responses. I would take it one step further, Brent, and say by the presence of the trials. Does that make sense? For example, Jesus comes to the earth. Yes? Why was Jesus born in a manger? He didn't have to be. Does that make sense? He could have. Well, all we had was that he would be born in Bethlehem. Does that make sense? That's the prophecy. Right? So why on earth did God send Jesus to be born in a manger to a poor family when he could have picked anybody? Y'all with me, folks? Right? He could have been born into Herod's family and they just happened to be in Bethlehem. Does that make sense? He's God. Why was Jesus born in a manger around a bunch of animals? Why did this occur? You think about this and you kind of go and you say, well, I don't really know, right? The only thing that I can really go to apart from obviously the picture to the shepherds. We'll talk about that in a few weeks and Sunday morning. And obviously there are certain things that can kind of, you know, encourage. But the thing that I go back to so often is Jesus' life was characterized by suffering. Was he not? Isaiah described him prophetically as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes? Jesus said to his disciples, hey, I don't even have a place to live. Right? I have no place to lay my head. Why? Because Jesus wasn't just the example and responses, although he was. And that's what 1 Peter's saying, right? When he was persecuted, he didn't persecute back. When he was mocked, he didn't mock back. He committed himself to his faithful Creator. But he was our example because of the fact that he went through trials. Keep your finger here. Flip over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. I don't think this is in our handout, but Hebrews 12. I love this passage. I love this passage. Hebrews chapter 12. If you ask me my life verse, I would say Hebrews 12, the first few verses of this would probably be my life verse, I would say. Okay? Now, you've probably heard some of these verses, but I want you to stick with it and think about what we're talking here, okay? Hebrews 12, we'll begin in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are the witnesses? These are people that live by faith, okay? From chapter 11, he went through all these Old Testament characters that lived by faith and did amazing things by faith. So he's saying, hey, you have so many people that illustrate that you can live by faith, okay? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Verse number 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What's this passage saying? It's saying in summary, hey, what did Jesus do? Jesus went and he, as the ultimate example, Jesus went and went through suffering and went through trials and resisted to the point of shedding his blood. He went through all these things. He went through the burdens and the trials and difficulties and the issues and all the struggles. He faced all those things. And if he faced them, then he can help me to face them. Do you see the connection between the two? See, if we had a God that was just up in the sky as a God that was separate and totally distinct, as a God that was never touched with all the burdens of us, then it would very easily be for us to go and say, well, I can't bring my burdens to God because, my burdens are just too small compared to God. No, they're not too small compared to God. Does that make sense? Whatever you are facing in your life, friend, it is not too small for God. It's not too big for God. Jesus is our example. Jesus is our example. In suffering, he's our example. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 23. We've talked about that, okay? Jesus, he faced the trials. He's our example in those trials, in his responses, in the presence of them. He is our example. Number 2, in temptation. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And really, it shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It shows up Jesus' temptation. And how does he respond to temptation? You've heard the messages. How does Jesus respond to temptation each time? Through Scripture. He doesn't respond because, oh, I'm God. You know, no, that's not how he responds. Why does he respond by Scripture? Because that's how we should respond. Does that make sense? By the way, let me just take a time out real quick. Jesus doesn't necessarily focus on one verse that he has all memorized. He focuses on Bible principles. Okay, that's an important fact. Okay? I was talking to someone the other day and they were struggling with some sin stuff, and I said, statistically, okay, someone makes a decision as to whether to do something or not do something within just the first 3 seconds. 1,000, 2,000, 3,000. You're done. Does that make sense? So you have to get very brief, very simple concepts that you are totally in on. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus does, doesn't he? Don't tempt God. Right? Man doesn't live by bread alone. Does that make sense? Simple ideas that show up all throughout. Hey, our life is not about our flesh, is what he's saying. Our life is not about giving into our flesh. And we all understand that, and we get that, right? And that's how Jesus faced temptation. He is our example in suffering, in temptation. Number three, he is our example in humility. John chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. This passage is talking about Jesus. He's just about to die. He's told his disciples that. Literally, he's in the upper room. Within just an hour, he's going to begin going through the crucifixion process, okay? Here he is, and he, as he's gathering together with his disciples, of which Judas is one of them, he gathers them all together, he gets them to all sit down, and then he dresses himself as a servant, comes along and begins to wash people's feet. Each one of the disciples, he goes around and he washes their feet. Why does he wash their feet? Does he wash their feet because their feet stunk? Well, maybe, okay? But I don't think that's a focus. Jesus is washing his feet, washing all their feet, and at the end he says, hey, I've done this so that you do this to others. Now, I don't think he's setting up an ordinance that we have to go around and wash each other's feet. Okay, praise the Lord for that. Amen. But, okay, you don't want to wash mine, I promise. Okay, so I don't think that's what he's saying. He goes on because of this. He goes on and says, hey, you call me Master and Lord, and you do well because that's what I am. If I do this for you, you should serve others. Catch this, friends. Jesus, the Son of God, the Creator, y'all with me? Went and said, hey, I want to make it so tangible that I am a servant, that I am humble, that I'm going to do the lowest job of the low. Note, all the disciples that were in that upper room, not one of them washed everybody else's feet. Why? Because that was too low for them. Does that make sense? That was too low of a job. But Jesus humbled himself. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter number 2, right? He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You remember this verse? But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus humbled himself. And if Jesus could do that, then we can do that. Does that make sense? Then we can humble ourselves in the different issues that we face. Then we can humble ourselves in our family. Then we can humble ourselves and serve. We can humble ourselves in our church. Then we can humble ourselves in our workplace. Then we can bring ourselves down. If Jesus could bring himself down, then certainly we can too. He's our example. He's our example in suffering. He's our example in temptation. He's our example in humility. Number four, he's our example in love. Ephesians chapter 5, let's flip over there if we can. Ephesians chapter number 5, I know I've had you turn to a lot of passages. Ephesians chapter number 5 and verse number 1. Ephesians 5, verse number 1. We're talking about relationship. And in a real way, Jesus is our example. We have that relationship with him. It's distinct from him being our representative. That's more salvation focused. It's distinct from him going and filling our requirements, our expectations about the law. It's distinct from these things. There is a closeness with Christ. Look at Ephesians 5, verse number 1. Ephesians 5, verse number 1. It says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The idea is, hey, what's he saying? He's saying Jesus came to this earth and sacrificed himself for us. So how should we respond? Sacrifice ourselves for others. Is that not what he's saying? Walk in love just like Christ loved us. Can I make sense of this? As wonderful and as amazing as Becky is, and as much as I love her every single moment, Becky is not always loving to me. I know that's a shock. Okay? She's the best wife in the world, okay? All of you guys, I'm sorry, but I already got her, okay? But the reality is, keep digging, I know, thanks, Ryan. But the reality is Becky's not always loving to me, and I'm not always loving to Becky. Does that make sense? Yeah. Well, you guys nodded a lot more on that second part. Thanks a lot. Man alive, everyone's like, oh yeah, well that one's for sure. Preacher, you don't have to preach on that one. I disagree on the first one, but man alive, that second one's right. No, the reality is in a relationship, you're not always going to have the other person being loving. Is that not true? Right? You're not always going to have the other person loving. And you can very easily go and say, I'll love you if you love me. I've talked to people that say it. Oh, I'll start loving my husband, Pastor, when he starts showing love to me. Oh, I'll start loving my wife when she starts showing love to me. And what do? We don't react properly. Can I say, friends, what did Jesus do? He didn't wait for us to love him before he loved us. Right? Romans 5:8. God proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the verses preceding, he said, hey, for a righteous person, hey, some people might try to die. For a good person, some people may dare to die. But God loved us while we were what? Sinners. If a shooter came in here, maybe one or two of you might jump in front of me, or maybe one or two of you might jump in front of your spouse to save their life. But can I say, if there's a murderer sitting on the front row, no one's jumping in front of the murderer to save his life. Y'all with me, folks? Am I making sense here? It just doesn't happen. But Christ shed his love to us while we were sinners. Y'all with me, friends? If Christ is our example in showing love even when we were unlovable, even when we didn't deserve love, can I say we should show love even when someone else doesn't deserve love? Y'all with me, friends? You have people that you're going to see this next week at work that do not deserve love. You say, oh yeah, thanks for reminding me, Pastor. I appreciate that. Okay? Yeah? You go into the workplace and they're going to be annoying and they're going to say something stupid and they're going to act the way they act. Y'all with me? That's the truth. You're going to have people in your family this week that aren't going to deserve for you to be loving. Right? How are you going to respond? Respond like Christ. Christ is our example. He loved. He shed his blood for us. By the way, can I just say, our love for someone else is never even on, it's never even on the same spectrum as Christ's love for us. You with me, folks? Because the reality is, if I'm showing love to Becky and Becky's having a bad mood and she's not really helping me a lot, but I'm loving her anyways, can I say, that is a drop in the bucket compared to my normal walk with Becky and my life with Becky. Does that make sense? She's an amazing wife and she loves me and she loves the family and she's great and she's awesome and I love you and I'm digging myself out of the hole still, Brent. Okay, and she's amazing and I love her. Are you with me? And so if I sacrifice just a little bit and show a little bit of love to Becky when Becky doesn't deserve it, that is nothing compared to the whole list of sins I've done against God, and yet he always loves me. You with me? Every single time my Savior loves me. And every time I mess up and I fail and I blow it, I go to the Lord and guess what? God says, hey, I forgive you. You with me? So if Christ can do that, then I can do that. He's our example in suffering. Hey, he went through suffering. He went through problems. So by the way, we're going to go through problems too, and he responded properly, and we should as well. Number two, in temptation. Hey, we're going to go through temptation. Jesus, the Son of God, went through temptations. You will too respond properly. In humility, hey, you know, Jesus very easily could have lifted himself up. He is the Son of God after all, but he didn't. He humbled himself. In love, he showed love even to people that didn't deserve it. Jesus is our example. Number two, and we'll close. Jesus not only is our example, number two, Jesus is our priest. Hebrews chapter number 4, verse number 15. Some of you probably even thought of this verse as we were going through it. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15. Hebrews 4, verse number 15. The whole book of Hebrews is emphasizing how Jesus is better. He's better than the law. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than angels. He's better than anything you could possibly fathom. Here in Hebrews chapter 4, it's talking about he is a better high priest. He is a better priest. A priest was a go-between, to go between us and God. Why do we not have priests today? We don't have priests today because Jesus is our priest. You don't have to confess your sin to me. You confess your sin to God through Christ. Does that make sense? That's why we don't have a confessional booth out there. By the way, praise the Lord for that, because I don't want to hear. Okay? But we don't have those things. Why? Because we have the Savior. We can go directly to him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Look at it. Hebrews 4:15. Actually, let's start in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, it's talking about Jesus, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's the idea of a high priest, okay? I'm going to use this board one more time tonight. What was the purpose of a priest? Talk to me. What was the purpose of a priest? Why did priests exist back in Bible times? Talk to me. To confess, okay? Certainly. You would go and you would share what was wrong and you'd have the sacrifices and things. What else? Why did priests exist? What's that? Okay, good. The go-between. To be the go-between, certainly. Any other ideas? Why do priests exist? Yeah. Sure. To atone, certainly. Sure. Right. So I'll put that with atone. Okay, good. Any other thoughts? I would submit one more thing. The priest was meant to be an example. Right? The priest was meant to be an example. He was meant to, in a sense, go and be the one that everyone should look up to. Right? Why is it so hard, for example, when a pastor goes and falls into sin? Why is it so hard for people? Because people look up to that pastor. Yes? Right? And so you've seen before churches and different ministries where a pastor gets into grievous sin and it just, the church just disintegrates, right? It just falls apart and people fall away and all these things. Why? Because they look up to this person, right? So let's think of Jesus as our high priest with these verses in mind, okay? Number one, Jesus experienced struggles, but he overcame them. He experienced temptations, but he overcame them. Look at verse 15. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He experienced struggles. By the way, if you have someone that you are going to go to and seek confession, if you're going to go to and be the one that atones, you better have someone that kind of faces some struggles, yes? Can you imagine someone coming to me for counseling and they say, Pastor, hey, I really need help with this. And, you know, I really need help with this sin struggle. I'm just really battling. And I just go and I say, well, quit being an idiot and just start doing it right. Right? Well, stop being a moron. If you'd stop being a moron, you wouldn't keep struggling with it. And would that be a great way to help this person? Yes or no? No. They go to me and they say, hey, Pastor, I'm really battling this sin. Or, Pastor, hey, I lost this loved one and I'm really struggling. Well, you know, everybody dies. It's tough. No, that's terrible. You with me, folks? What do you expect when you go to someone and you pour out your heart? You expect them to empathize and to feel with you. Yes? You expect them to go and say, hey, man, I'm sorry. That's tough. I'm sorry. You expect them to go and to feel, hey, you know what? Yeah, I struggle with sin too sometimes. You expect them to experience your struggles. Do you not? Do you not? If I went and I said that to any one of you, you would leave the church. Right? And rightfully so. We expect them to experience our struggles. Can I say we have a Savior? Because of Christmas, because of the incarnation, because he became man, we have a Savior that has experienced all of our struggles. Right? He's experienced family that despised him and rejected him. He's experienced people in the community that didn't like him. He's experienced poverty. He's experienced loss. He's experienced heartache. He's experienced difficulty. He's experienced the potential for worry. He's experienced friends that betrayed him. He's experienced hurt and difficulty and burden and exhaustion. He's experienced all of those things. So when you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, my heart is just broken, Jesus says, I get you. And you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, this has happened in my life and it's tough and I don't know how to face it. Jesus says, I get you. Is that not amazing? We have a Savior that has experienced struggles. Number two, we have a Savior, a high priest, that's experienced victory. Victory. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Again, let's use the illustration. You come to me and you say, hey, pastor, you know, I'm really struggling with this kind of sin. And I go to you and I say, well, you know what? I'm involved in this kind of sin. Right? What are you going to say? Well, I don't know if I want counseling from him. Right? And rightfully so, because you don't want help from someone that doesn't know how to get help. Right? If you're going and you need help financially, you don't go to someone, I hope, you don't go to someone that's flat broke. Right? I really need some advice financially, so I'm going to go to the guy on the side of the highway that has the sign, you know, we'll work for food. You know, and then he knows how to handle his money. He does. No, we don't do that, right? We go to people that have experienced victory. Can I say, friends, there is no one more victorious over conquering sin than Jesus. You all with me, friends? He was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. Jesus was no doubt tempted. He was tempted sexually. He was tempted physically. He was tempted with pride. He was tempted with exhaustion. He was tempted with being hurt. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So we can go to our high priest because of the incarnation, because of Christmas. We can go to our high priest and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this sin. Lord, I fell into this sin. Lord, I blew it again. And we can find the grace to help in our time of need. Isn't that awesome? That we can go to the Savior and he says, hey, here's what you need. Here's what you need right now. Because he knows. More than I do, more than your family, more than your friends, more than any person alive, Jesus knows. He experienced struggles. He experienced victory. But number three, he desires our presence. He desires our presence. I love verse 16. Probably one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me summarize real quick, and I know I'm running out of time. Back in Bible times, if you're trying to come into the holy place, the last thing you would come in is boldly. The priests, they had a special outfit, and on the bottom of their outfit, they had bells. You know why they had bells? Because if you came into the holy place with sin, God would kill you. They had a rope tied around their waist so they could pull the dead body out of the holy place. Right? Now, I don't know about you, but if that's how you came to church, imagine if everybody that came into church, we had a rope tied around and we had some people waiting outside, and if you came in with sin, you'd fall over dead and the people would just have to drag your dead body out of the church. I doubt you'd be like, man, I am ready to go to church. Praise the Lord for that. I'm excited. I am pumped up. Not one of us would be, yeah? Right? We go from whatever we were tomorrow to nobody tomorrow morning. I wouldn't even preach next Sunday because I'd be dead too. Nobody went into the presence of God boldly. We looked at Zacharias this morning, right? Zacharias sees the angel. What does he do instantly? He's terrified, right? Because he thinks, well, this is the end. I'm dead. Right? So don't miss it in verse 16 when it says, look at it, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Can I tell you, friends, God wants you to come into his presence, but God just doesn't want us to come into his presence timidly and shyly and, oh, I hope God accepts me and I hope God's okay with me. No, we have a high priest that knows what we're facing and loves us and cares for us anyways. He's paid all the penalty. He's paid all the debt. He has torn the veil. He has given full and free access, and he wants us to come boldly. Don't miss that. that we may obtain, that we may come boldly to the throne of grace. By the way, it's a throne of grace. It's a place where he sits as the high priest. By the way, priests never sat. Priests were always walking from this thing to that thing. They were always offering sacrifices. They were doing all these things. Priests were not sitting, but Jesus is sitting. Why? Because he's already fulfilled it. He's already done all of his sacrifices. And he's just sitting there waiting for you to come with your need. Praise the Lord for that. And he wants you to come. Let us therefore go boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. By the way, praise the Lord for our Savior. Yes? Jesus did all that. So why does Christmas matter? Christmas matters. Yes, and it's fun and it's a festive time and we spend time with family and we spend time with friends and we have Christmas parties and we have different events and we do caroling and we give to people in need and all those different things. That's fine. That's good. I'm not against any of that. But can I say, in a theological sense, why does Christmas matter? Christmas matters, number one, because we had some requirements that we could not fulfill. Jesus had to come to this earth to fulfill them. We had, number two, we had some representation issues that we could not fulfill. We were and are sinners. We needed a representative to stand for us. Number three, we needed a relationship with God, and Jesus provides it. By the way, can I just say, friends, Christmas matters. Christmas matters. So this year, this Christmas, as you go through all the different busyness of the holiday season, get together with everybody, do all the different things, don't neglect the real reason why Christmas matters. It's because of our Savior. God came to this earth for you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Listen, friend, my challenge to you right now, as I'm praying in just a moment, my challenge to you is to go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to appreciate what you've done for me. That's it. Nice and simple. Lord, help me to appreciate what you've done for me. Lord, you're my representative. Without you, I would never have salvation. I could never be saved. Maybe you don't even know for sure you're on your way to heaven. Today, you can get that settled once and for all. If you're curious about that, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to help you. But he's the one that saved you, friend. Without him, we'd have nothing. Maybe you're going through life and you need that relationship that only Christ can provide. You need the love. You need the humility. You need the compassion, the care. You need the strength in trials. Jesus, high priest, he wants you to come. Friend, recognize and appreciate what he is for you. And then do what he wants you to do. Come to him. Cast your burden upon him because he cares for you. Seek him today. So I pray, would you go to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to appreciate you more. Maybe there's something specific in your heart that you go and you say, this is what I need to change. Then change it. Let's go before the Lord. Let's pray about these things. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and grace. Thank you for what you are and what you have done for us. Lord, I thank you for this Christmas season that we celebrate your birth, you coming to this earth. Lord, we can never understand it. We can never grasp it. We can't even begin to understand your love. Lord, we are so beneath your love that, Lord, frankly, a lot of times we don't sacrifice even for people that sacrifice for us. Lord, we don't begin to understand how or why you would love us, why you would care for us, and certainly why you would shed your blood for us. But Lord, we are thankful. We are so grateful for who you are and what you have done. We are so grateful for your care and compassion to us. We are so grateful for you always being available for us, for you being that great high priest that loves us, that understands, that feels, that empathizes, and that cares. Lord, I pray that you would help us to appreciate you, help us to come to you, help us to love you, help us to grow toward you, help us to understand who and what you are through this Christmas season. It's going to be a busy season, I know that. It's going to be a lot of different things, both here at the church and in our own lives. I understand that. Lord, help us. help us to prioritize you through this time and everything that the Christmas season really means in our walk with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Thank you so much, friends. I appreciate it. Sorry I went a little late. Don't forget about the